Right. We're turning to the Word of God as we begin this series looking through various psalms. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason we're going to read these familiar words from the Beatitudes is because of the first word that begins all of these different sections, as it is really what is unpacked in the first psalm of the Psalter. So let's stand together if you're able. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll turn back to Psalm 1. Matthew chapter 5, here now this is the Lord Jesus opening up the will of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now turn back to that familiar opening song of the Psalter, Psalm 1. And let's read this together. "Blessed is the man," or happy is the man, "who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we know that naturally we are blind and deaf and dumb. But you, through your sovereign mercy, have given sight and hearing and loosening of the tongue to be able to praise your name. We pray that you would inform our hearts and minds tonight of the reasons we have to praise you and to live in joy in this life, and with expectation of it in the next, as we consider these words. Lord, bless, please, the preaching of your word by your Spirit, and give us strength now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this summer, I hope to do a series, as I've done the last several summers, on a helpful little Puritan work, and the one I hope to do this summer is more recently entitled All Things for Good by Thomas Watson, more classically titled, A Divine Cordial. And if you read the beginning pages of that book, he writes this: "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad. The other is to make the godly joyful. Dejection in the godly arises from a double spring, either because their inward comforts are darkened or their outward comforts are disturbed." Now, how is this the case that Mr. Thomas Watson, a notable theologian in the history of the church, would say, "I can't figure this out. I have this difficulty to make the wicked sad and to make the godly joyful"? This is another paradox, isn't it, children? We talked about a paradox this morning. Why is it hard to make the wicked sad? Well, the ironic thing is that as the wicked, spiritually speaking, they are deadened to life and insensitive to the reasons they have to despair. The righteous, on the other hand, are made alive to their sin, actually. They recognize it, and they can see it. And sometimes, I would perhaps venture to say, oftentimes we spend more time than we ought, though sometimes less time than we ought, thinking about our sin and our struggles than thinking about Christ. We need to think about our corruption and our sin. We need to grieve over it. We just read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But we also need to receive the comfort which is from Christ. So, how do we make the godly happy? I dare say, and I can say this since I am a full-blooded Presbyterian, Presbyterians are notoriously guilty of this problem. There is no virtue, on the one hand, of masquerading with false joy, but there is also no virtue of emulating Eeyore through the Christian life. There is no sanctity in being glum. How do we make the godly happy? Well, I believe that Psalm 1, among other things, gives us the key to this happy life. To this happy life. As we look at this psalm, we're going to look at how the Lord has given us the way to true happiness. And I know you can't see my notes, but I would advise you or inform you about some of the grammar of my, or capitalization of my theme tonight, that the Lord has given us the capital W way of happiness. As we look through this psalm, we're going to find something, and I believe that if you look through your life, you'll find the same, that the quality of a person's happiness is directly linked to the object that makes that person happy. If it is based upon the empty and fleeting joys of this life, you will find it ultimately to be empty and fleeting. But if your object of happiness is the enduring, substantial promises and person of our God, you will find a true and lasting happiness. So, at risk of departing from my typical way, I'm going to give you a how-to sermon tonight. How to be happy. How to be happy. How to be a happy man or woman or boy and girl with your Psalter. Well, here's the first step to be happy. You need to discover the reality of happiness. You need to make a discovery. And a discovery always comes after a search, doesn't it? You need to find something and have a eureka moment about what real happiness is. And as you go on this hunt, this treasure hunt, for which we've been given a very detailed map called the Bible, we must discover that first, there is a true source of happiness. There really is. This word that begins the Psalter, blessed is the man. It's the same, it's the word form of the name Asher. It's not the typical word for blessing, which we actually had a president by that name. Barak is the actual name for blessing. This is the word really meaning happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. Well, there is really a true source of happiness. It exists. Perhaps I should say he exists. We look for these things. Isn't this why most movies are made, why most books are written? Isn't it what we long for? We want to see a, what kind of ending do we want? A happy ending. And we have a sense that we know that it's supposed to last. That's why we like the stories that end, and they all lived happily ever after. But there's a problem, isn't there? We know that as the hero rides off into the sunset, that the authors or the movie makers usually fail to talk about the problems that this new hero has with his newfound beautiful bride. It's much easier to say, and they all lived happily ever after, than it is to make it true, isn't it? There is a real, true source of happiness. We must believe that in general. But a second thing in our discovery of the reality of happiness, in addition to the fact that there actually is a true source of happiness, that there's a key to this source, and that is the way upon which we travel. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. That's why in a couple of weeks we're going to look at Psalm 2. We can't preach Psalm 1 without Psalm 2. You need to think about Psalm 2, children. If you've ever seen a picture, or in reality, a big castle with those big, beautiful, double wooden doors, okay? There's one on the right hand, one on the left, and they will open outward, usually. Psalm 1 is one side of that door. Psalm 2 is the other. And both of them form the gateway into that book of Psalms. Now, we need to believe this because Psalm 1 tells us something. Psalm 1 tells us that there are two ways. There are two ways. There's the way of the wicked, and there's the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 tells us there is one king, and that one king will rule over all people. These two ways never truly intersect, though there are many bypaths, there are many different trails and things that run off of one to the other, particularly running off of the path of the righteous onto the way of the wicked. And from time to time, those who have been walking upon the path of the righteous find themselves stumbling upon the path of the wicked. So the first way, my friends, to be happy is to remember this, that there actually is a reality of happiness and an attainability of it. There is a real source, and that source is closely linked to the way upon the way in which we live, the way upon which we walk, the pathway in this life. But a second how-to, the second step really, is to deny. We discover there is a reality of happiness, but then we must begin to learn to deny the bankrupt allurements of this world. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scoffer. As you walk through this life, you will find signs everywhere. You will find a sign pointing this way and that way, and you will come up to a fork in the road as you walk upon the path of the righteous. And up this way, which is the path of the righteous, it is a steep slope or a dangerous decline, perhaps even into a dark valley. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you perhaps have a picture in your mind. But there are many bypath meadows, aren't there? There are many ways walking off of the way of the righteous that might lead you to that doubting castle, into the dungeon of giant despair. We must deny these things. We must deny the bankrupt allurements of the world. And as we look at these things, walking, standing, sitting, some people have gotten all caught up. Is there a progression here? Is there something where maybe there's a slowing down of somebody who's walking along and then stopping and standing and sitting and enjoying? There may be, but I believe that more to the point here is this is descriptive of an entire way of life, an entire manner of life. Walking in the counsel of the wicked is really your approach. How are you going to approach life? What will be the grid through which you bring all of your decision-making and all of your thinking? Whose counsel, whose advice are you going to receive? Will you take the advice of the world? You know what the advice of the world is? Do you want to be happy? Be rich. Do you want to be free? Then resist and rebel. But you see, the Lord's word tells us something different, doesn't it? Do you want to be happy? Lose your life. Do you want to be rich? Sell all that you have. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it for eternity. Do you want to be happy? Then go more often to the house of mourning, into the house of feasting, because there you'll learn your end. Do you want to be wise? Then number your days. Think much about your mortality, about the fact that you, as strong as you might feel, are going to die and draw near to a crucified Savior. That's what we need to believe, but the world tells you otherwise. This is the approach. This is the counsel of the wicked. To join the rat race with all of your gusto. Well, perhaps the second part of this, standing in the way of sinners, really deals with our actions, our behaviors, because certainly our advice or counsel that we're taking and filling our minds and hearts with is going to affect our behavior, our actions. And as we live, we are going to adopt the ways and the methods of the world if we listen to the counsel of the world. We will love the way the world loves. We will live the way the world lives. We will prioritize the way the world prioritizes. The righteous must never do such a thing. Thinking the way the world does, acting the way the world does, and then finally, sitting in the seat of the scoffer, perhaps it may be that here the Psalter is saying that the man who is happy will not find acceptance among the world. There will always be a degree of separation or not quite belongingness to the world. You will feel like a foreigner. But if you find acceptance here in the world, the Bible says that you are sitting in the seat of the scoffer. This is not merely accepting the world, but being accepted by the world. This scoffer, we need to spend some time talking about what this scoffer is. The scoffer is that armchair cynic who likes to sit outside the sphere of activity and look in with his jaundiced eye and point out all of the problems. He is the safely distant critic. He's the one who likes to talk about all the faults but not offer any real solutions. It's like the man who's bowled before a lion while there's 12 inches of glass between him and that beast that could kill him. He's really a coward. A scoffer is someone who is a self-insulated fool from all that is spiritually wise and from all that may actually be spiritually painful. The scoffer doesn't want to feel the pains and will not feel the joys of spiritual wisdom. This is the one who must joke at funerals because he can't stand the thought of death. It's the one that Peter describes as the one who says, "Ah, where's the hope of his coming? A day comes, a day goes, everything's just the same. Nothing's ever changed." And he forgets there was a day when God visited the world in judgment in Noah's day, and he's coming again. That's what the scoffer says. The scoffer is the fool, and the scoffer is in great danger. The Proverbs tell us that condemnation is ready for scoffers and the beating for the backs of fools. The Proverbs also say, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. It's never wise or safe to sit in the seat of the scoffer except in your own mind. But before God, there is great danger. So these are the methods of the world that the righteous, happy man must deny. You must deny the bankrupt allurements. They're empty because there's madness in it. It's absolute madness. Now, Robert Louis Dabney wrote about an experience he had once where he was riding on his horse. And he actually wrote this as an example of an illustration he should never use in a sermon. But I'm going to use it because I thought it was helpful. He was sitting on his horse, riding down a road, and he looked down and saw a small dog chasing a moth, trying to catch it so that he could eat it. And he reflected about how this small, foolish little animal was wasting so much energy, using so much of its strength to catch something that, if it even catches it, will provide no nourishment whatsoever. And isn't that the way that the world lives? Chasing after the wind, trying to catch clouds, that if you catch them in the end, there's no substance to it anyway. It's madness. Do you seek to live on the fast food offerings of the world and turn away from the true, nourishing substance of God's holy wisdom? You will find, if you do, live on what the world has to offer, that convenience has its price. and you will owe more than you gain. This is what John says, that the world is passing away. And that word, children, you remember I've told you about this word many times. That word that John uses, it's kind of a special formation of that word. We think it's passing away, kind of like a movie fades at the end to a black screen. But really, the word is more something like a man who's being pushed slowly but surely to the edge of a cliff until it will then fall off the edge all the way into oblivion. That's what the world is. The world is being pushed away because God's will is going to abide forever. So we discover first, to be happy, you must discover that there is really, truly happiness. There is a way. Secondly, we deny the bankrupt allurements of the world. But the third thing that you must know to be happy, you must do to be happy, is you must learn to delight in the heavenly instruction of the Lord. As verse 2 begins, it begins with this word, but. And this is the starkest of contrasts that the psalmist could paint for us. He does not do these things, but he does do these things. A strong, strong, strong contrary word. The righteous man, the happy man, the one who has the heart of the wise, will long for something else, will long for someone else. And remember I said earlier, the quality of happiness will be determined by the object that makes you happy. And I want you to look very closely at verse 2. I want all of you to look at verse 2. Think about it. I want you to think about these words. But his delight is in what? Is in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord. Now, how many of you here this morning, this evening, how many of you here this evening think this often? I love God's law. Or perhaps let's drop the adjective, I love law. Perhaps that's not the most helpful way of putting it forward. Because here it's the word Torah. This is more, you must understand this in order to delight in God's heavenly instruction. It's more than just a law. What the psalmist is writing about here is far more than a list of do's and don'ts. It is not at all a scroll that constricts the will and says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this. As sadly, too many people think of the life of faith. No, God's law and the ability to delight in this as a source of joy is not a constraining, slavish list of do's and don'ts, but the opening up of the heart of God Himself, opening up of the mystery of who God is and His goodness and His will. It is the perfect way. And until you see it as a personal revelation of one who is thoroughly, completely, and unchangeably good, you won't begin to understand how in the world anyone could say, I delight in God's law. If you're here tonight and you don't delight in God's law, it's not a problem that you have with His law. It's a problem you have with Him. You need to know who this God is before you can delight in His law. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on this law He meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? Children, what do you think about when you hear the word meditate? It's not something I was really taught to do growing up, and usually when I think about a meditation or someone who meditates, I think about a monk somewhere sitting by himself thinking about things. That's not at all what this psalmist is talking about, because the psalmist, having being an author in the Bible, wouldn't have believed in being a monk. What does it mean to meditate? Well, it's actually helpful for us if you look briefly to the next psalm. The same word is used, interestingly enough, in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That word plot is actually the same word in Psalm 1, verse 2 for meditate. And what people do when they plot or plan is they are thinking very carefully and thoroughly about a certain goal, about a certain desire that they have. And here, what meditate really means, one writer says, It's to make the Lord's law, his heavenly instruction, the cherished object of your affection. It is a favorite subject of your thoughts. It's what you think about day and night. You know what this is? For some of you, you think about your children day and night. Some people have thought wrongly about their weddings, leading up to their weddings, day and night. You think about all of these things. You think about your work day and night. You think about your family. You think about your house. It's been a recent struggle of my own. What does it mean to meditate? It's to have your minds dominated by a certain object. And what dominates the happy man is the heavenly instruction, the heavenly revelation of the Lord himself. This is how you can be happy, because if your thoughts are dominated by heaven's glorious truths, you will be a happy man or woman, or boy or girl. This is the Lord's way. This is what Jesus said when he was sitting there after talking to the woman at the well, and his disciples came and talked to him. He says, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. The disciples didn't understand what he was talking about, but Jesus was nourished because he loved the Lord's law. We discover there is a real source of happiness. We deny the bankrupt allurements of the world. Thirdly, you learn to delight in the heavenly instruction of the Lord. But the fourth how-to be happy is you learn to depend on the gracious, cultivating grace of the Lord. Learn to depend on the gracious, cultivating grace of the Lord. The reality is this. What we look at in the rest of this psalm is there are two basic truths set before you. You know what they are? Children, very, very, very simple truths. The righteous will flourish, the wicked will not. That's a great message of the book of Psalms and the Bible. The righteous will flourish, the wicked will not. But there's a secret here. There's a secret to the source of it. The happy man who denies the bankrupt allurements of the world and who learns to delight in the heavenly law of the Lord has a secret source of nourishment. But let's look at these words. Perhaps some of you have memorized it. He's like a tree, and he's planted, and you look at that word, by streams of water. Some of your translation might say rivers of water. I think really the best way to think about this is that when I teach my sons this psalm, it's by channels of water, because there's something special about a channel of water. You know what it is? It's not natural. It's not natural. It's something that someone else has dug up. It's an irrigation ditch that's been made in order to water a certain plant. Now, how many times have you stumbled across a field out in the wild or a jungle somewhere, and you found an actually intentionally dug-in irrigation channel to nowhere? That doesn't happen. Where do you find irrigation ditches? Where do you find irrigation piping nowadays? You find it by crops. You find it into pasture that you want to have well-watered. What the secret is here is that the righteous man, as a tree, has become the special object of care. It has been carefully planted and set in a place that is uniquely situated for its growth and prosperity. But just as you will never find a randomly created irrigation ditch, you will never find a self-planted tree strategically located. I'm not talking about the acorns or the whirligigs that fall down and find themselves planted somewhere. No, this is a specially planted tree by the Lord. It's the Lord who takes this righteous man and he plants him by these channels of water that he himself has formed for the good of this tree. The righteous man, this tree, has the unique ability to grow, to flourish, to prosper, and to do so in a sustainable, long-term way. It's an amazing thing. If you have a strategically dug and then a strategically planted crop or vineyard or orchard, it can thrive even in an arid climate. It can be green and fresh and flourishing. And as you think about this, think again about these words. He's like a tree planted by streams or channels of water, yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither. What's it make you think about? Is there a certain place in the Bible that you would think about? Perhaps a garden. Perhaps the Garden of Eden, as we see it in Genesis. perhaps the glorious garden glorified in Revelation 21 and 22. Andrew Bonar says that redeemed man rises up again into Eden blessedness. This is what the Lord provides for his happy, happy people. And it's what makes them happy. The irrigation, sustaining waters of his wisdom. Now this tree, the image of a tree is used all through the Bible, isn't it? Children, you can be planted in the Lord's house, growing green and vibrant, though you might be a sapling. You younger men and women, you can be growing and bearing good fruit. And even as you grow older and older, we just sang the open worship in Psalm 92, that those who are planted in the courts of the Lord, even in their old age, will be green and flourishing. They will not have to grow brittle or bitter or broken or dried out. And isn't that the case? Oh, isn't it sad? It's so sad. When people grow old and bitter, they leave the fellowship of God's people. They die grumpy and sad and miserable. It doesn't have to be that way. If we can learn to delight in the heavenly instruction of the Lord and depend on the gracious, cultivating grace of the Lord. This is really what the other Joshua 1 is talking about. Many of you probably remember Joshua 1:7. Children, you know what that verse says? Be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord your God, I'm with you. That's what Joshua's commission was. But you know what the next verse says? The next verse says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then your way will be prosperous. Then you will have good success. Depend, absorb, assimilate, soak in all of that sustaining grace that the Lord provides in his word. And in that way, the righteous will flourish. But remember this, that the wicked will fade. As you read through this psalm and you come to verse 4, it's kind of abrupt, it's short, it's in staccato, and that's because the wicked here, the wicked that will fade, their quantity of words reflects their quality of life. The psalmist assigns to them a description that matches their duration. Now, how many of you know what chaff is? Children, you know what chaff is? Chaff is the product of harvesting grain. And around the kernel of grain that you would take to crush and to make wonderful gluten-free bread, there's this little husk. And this little husk has spent all of its little life around that which is useful, being somewhat nourished by the soil and the water coming up. But once it's harvested and it's broken off, the chaff is absolutely useless. It was never really alive. It has no root. It has no purpose. And there is nothing in all of nature that more aptly and more soberly describes the trajectory of the wicked. Rootless, lifeless, useless. One thing that can happen. When the wind blows, and literally this would happen, they would take their grain, they would bring it to the threshing floor, they would put it in that pan to try to sift it, they'd throw it up, the grain would fall back down to be kept, the chaff would be blown away. Blown away into oblivion. No root, no life, no hope, no true happiness. Why is this? Why is this? Because the wicked are not the recipients of the cultivating grace of the Lord. The wicked haven't learned to delight in the heavenly instruction of the Lord. The wicked, instead of denying the bankrupt allurements of the world, have taken them wholesale, and they fill their souls with that which can never satisfy. And the sober reality is here is that, children, as you think about your life, all of you here, as you think about your life, you think about which path are you going to walk, those paths will soon be separated permanently, and the wicked will be driven away. And so we learn these things. And there's a final step. There's a final how-to be happy. We've learned to discover the reality of happiness, deny the bankrupt allurements of the world. We've learned that to be happy, you must delight in the heavenly instruction of the Lord and depend on His gracious cultivation. But then finally, to be happy, you need to discern the ultimate end of all things. You need to discern that there is an end coming related to this separation. And at that end of all things, the Bible says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I'm not good at French, but there's a good French term, a double entendre. My sister would hate it for how I pronounce that. A double entendre, or however you say it. You know what it means? It's when one word really means two things. And what this psalmist is saying is that the wicked will not stand. They're first saying that they won't be able to stand in that great day. But there's another reality. They can't stand it now. And when you look into your heart, you look into what you really love, you look at what you long to be a part of, you look at where you want to spend your time in your life. Can you stand? We say this all the time, I can't stand it. When you think about the assembly of God's people, the gathered congregation, if you find your heart saying, I can't stand that, being around God's people, listening to God's word, going to worship, I can't stand it. If you can't stand it now, the Bible says you won't stand then. Because the gathering of the saints, along with their Lord Jesus Christ, is a taste of heaven now. And if you can't take the taste, if it offends your palate now, what do you think it's going to be when it is far more concentrated then? It will be an offense to you. And you won't want it then. You won't have it then. Probably the most serious picture in the Bible of not being able to stand is what we have pictured for us in Revelation, where there John writes in Revelation 6 that in the great judgment they will be calling to the mountains. The wicked will be the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And they ask this question, who can stand? Who can stand? Do you want to be able to stand in that day? Do you want to be able to stand in the judgment? Then you must take your stand in Christ now. You must know Christ now. Or rather, as we look at this last part, be known by Christ now. While the wicked shall not stand, the righteous shall stand forever. The Lord has given us the way of true happiness, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the psalmist doesn't mess things up here. It's not that we know the way of the righteous. It's the Lord knows the way. The Lord Himself. You know, the Lord Jesus is both the way and the one who initially walked on this way. He's the one who delighted. He's the one who learned to deny the bankrupts of the world, the bankruptcy of the world. He's the one who all of his life, even as a small boy, even as a teenager, even as a young man, he learned to delight in the heavenly instruction of his Lord. He was 12 years old in the temple of the Lord, interacting with those teachers, loving the law. And as he was doing that, he was fulfilling it. It's the Lord Jesus who is the capital W way of God's people. And he knows who are his. He knows all those who belong to him. To them, this is not talking about a mere intellectual knowledge that he knows about you or knows what your name is. He knows all things. But this word know is really a word of special affection and care, of a particular delight. The Lord Jesus is familiar with his own, and it's those chilling words that come to us in the book of Matthew that Jesus says to the wicked, depart from me, I never knew you. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. The righteous, however, will stand forever and ever, because the way of the righteous is known by the Lord, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, my dear friends, tonight, to be a happy man, a happy woman, a happy boy, a happy girl. You need to know, or rather be known by, this Lord. To be a happy man with his Psalter, you need to know the man of the Psalter, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he was deeply grieved. Sometimes he was sorely tried. We see him betrayed, we see him crucified, we see him alone, but we see him always delighting in the Lord and offering up himself so that we might walk in his way. Always, my dear friends, always he found his delight in his God as he walks on this way. And so my exhortation to you tonight, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to find true delight in the world and in the age to come? Walk on this way with Jesus. Walk on this way with Jesus. As the Psalms tell us later, that he is now with the Father. And in the Father's presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And isn't Jesus the one standing at the right hand? Let's remember to be happy, even if we're Presbyterians. Be happy in this life as we walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for giving us a true source of happiness that we can actually have substantial, real, overflowing joy. We pray, O God, that you would turn us away from thinking that there is virtue in being depressive and forgetting the promises of our great Father that have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us wisdom to turn away from the bankrupt allurements of the world. And Lord, we pray, lift up our hearts to delight in all that you have shown us, even as now we turn to this next means of grace for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.